All right, we're in Romans 4, and we're kind of picking up from last week. Last week, a lot of people talked to me as we've been focusing on this righteousness of God, that God is now displaying whereby he's saving his enemies because he has no friends. You're going to see this is critically important because this is distinct from what God has revealed in the past. In the past, when he was working with the nation of Israel, he promised him to put on display his righteousness in saving his friends and destroying his enemies. But now with national Israel cast away and God has set aside his program with her, her promises and covenants are no longer in force. Now there's no way for humanity to become a friend of God. That's how you became a friend of God. You went to Israel together with Israel and with and through Israel and her promises that brought you to God. That's how God, and that God would consider you his friend. But what happens in an age? What happens in a dispensation? What happens in a time when God has cast away his program with national Israel? What hope was for the world now that he's set that program aside? If God hadn't raised up Paul and given him a new revelation of his righteousness, we would be utterly and completely hopeless. Because today, without national Israel, without her promises, without her covenants, there's no way to become a friend of God. And that doesn't supply any hope for a time when God is displaying his righteousness and saving his friends and destroying his enemies. And God raised up Paul to display his righteousness and saving his enemies. That's people like you and people like me. Before we were saved, and when we were saved as enemies, ungodly sinners on enemy status before God. As people begin to realize and they understand the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship, and it seems like it's really blossomed over the last few weeks, I've had many people ask me, how do we share this with others? See, that's the pattern of Paul. Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. And I just want to lead you through this. What happens when you begin to understand Paul's distinctive apostleship and really appreciate it? We'll pick it up in verse 5. Paul's talking about his ministry here, and it's by whom, verse 5, we have received, that's Paul, received grace and apostleship. Paul received an apostleship of grace from God. And it's for the obedience of faith among all nations for his name's sake. Now that has to be mystery truth, because in Israel's program, were the nations blessed? The nations were blessed with Israel and through her rise. But now Israel has stumbled and fallen, and if God didn't raise up a new apostle, he would have no revealed way of blessing the world. He's never talked about blessing the world apart from Israel and through her fall. He's only before talked about blessing those associated with Israel and through her rise. Paul's announcing here this distinctiveness of his apostleship, and by whom we have received this grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name, for the glory of his name. That's how God's displaying his glory today, is through the apostleship of Paul and the riches of his grace and glory he's dispensing through Paul's apostleship. But now what I want to bring out, we want to keep in mind that just as Paul began to realize this and he believed and embraced God's commission to him, the apostleship God gave to him, look what Paul's attitude was. Verse 7, to all the Bearon, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Through Paul's apostleship now, at the very moment when Peter and the 12 and even Stephen, what they expected Christ to do, remember Stephen, he's got his last gasp of air, he's being stoned to death at the feet of Paul slash Saul. He was Saul at that time. He's changed his name to Paul, or really maybe he went by his Roman name, Paul, after that. But at the feet of Paul, they were stoning him. Stephen looks up into the heaven. The heavens open. He sees the glory of God. And there at the right hand of God, Christ is now standing. Now, if you don't know your Bible, you're not going to understand the implication of that. But if you just go back a couple chapters in Acts to Acts 2 and 3, Peter and the 12 talked about Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. Stephen at his stoning looks up, and now Christ is standing. And Peter and the 12 said, Christ is going to sit until he makes his foes his footstool. You know what that means, right? Until he comes back to destroy his enemies. Stephen's looking up. He's heard what Peter and the 12 say. He's looking up, and he thinks Christ is standing there. That means Christ is ready to come back and make his foes his footstool. With his last gasping breath, he says, God, don't hold this sin against them. And you know what Christ did? He said, okay. And at that very moment when Christ should have come back and destroyed Saul, according to everything that Peter and the 12 said, everything Christ said, everything the Old Testament said, when at the very moment he should have come back and destroyed Saul, he should have knocked Saul down with his wrath and judgment unto destruction, he instead answered Stephen's prayer and came back and knocked down Saul. He still knocked him down, but he didn't knock him down with his wrath and judgment. He knocked him down with his grace and peace unto salvation. And if you're saved here this morning, that's the way God confronted you. On enemy status, he knocked you down with his grace and peace and saved you while you were still ungodly sinners, yes, on enemy status before God. As you begin to understand that, that's something different. That's the distinctive of Paul's apostleship. When God is done with the body of Christ, he's completed the body of Christ. Through the rapture event, he recalls the body of Christ and seats them in their seats in the heavenlies together with Christ. And he withdraws them. That display of the righteousness of God in saving his enemies because he has no friends is going to fade into the background. And what's going to come into the foreground is the display of his righteousness in saving his friends by destroying his enemies. That's what God's doing today. Out of his long-suffering, forbearing goodness, he's holding back his wrath and judgment a little while longer so that as many of his enemies can get saved before he comes back in his wrath and judgment. If you want to know what God's doing today, that's what God's doing today. You want him to do anything else, you're going to be frustrated in your Christian life. That's what God's doing today. He's not getting involved in your plans and purposes. He saved you so he could involve you in his plans and purposes, and that's what he's doing today. And look how it affected Paul. Look at verse 8 in chapter 1. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. What does this do? He's embraced his apostleship. He believes it. He's running with it. He's received it. He believes it. He's operating on faith. He's taking that to the world. They're responding in faith. And what does that create? That brings Paul, and as we'll see in the next verse, it brings Paul and the Romans into thankful communion with the Father. That's the only way you can have thankful communion with the Father today is when you appreciate what he's doing through the apostleship of Paul, and then in thankfulness for that, that brings you into the presence of the Father. If you don't recognize Paul's distinctive apostleship, you're going to be thinking God should be doing a million other things, like why doesn't God do this? Why doesn't God fix that? Why does God allow that to go on? Why does God allow sin and sinners to continue? And you're going to wonder all that. Why doesn't God solve my problems? Why? And you're not going to be able to go to God in thankfulness. But when you realize that the whole point of what God's doing today is he's not fixing the problems. He's holding back the fix to the problems. Ultimately, he fixed the problems of the world at the cross, but he held back the implementation of that fix so that as many ungodly sinners on enemy status before him could be saved before he comes back to fix the problems of the world. Because you know what he's going to have to do when he comes back to fix the problems of the world? He's going to have to come back and deal with sin and sinners. You know, people like you and people like me. Out of his long-suffering goodness, he's allowing that to continue while he sends out His grace and peace. And when you understand that, you won't question God. You won't be trying to get Him to do something He's not doing today. You'll be in thankful communion with the Father for Him accomplishing that purpose in the world today. Look at verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. Let's just read the first words of verse 11. For I long to see you. You get what he's bringing out here. He's longing to see him. It's a desire. Him embracing his distinct apostleship, recognizing what God's doing today in saving ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. And when he sees that going to work, into operation, it brings him into, and the Romans, into thankful communion with the Father. And that generates within him a desire, a longing, longing to serve God by serving others. That's the Christian living. And what does he want to do when he serves God by serving others? Let's keep reading in verse 11. For I long to see you. Why does he long to see him? Why does he desire? Why is he willing to risk his life? You know, this isn't like our day. He wasn't about to just hop on a plane, take a nap, and he'd be in Rome in a few hours. He's going to be taking his life. He has shipwrecks, and he had dangers on the roads, robberies and illnesses and sickness and Why is he willing to risk his life, go halfway around the world? To coffee clutch with the Romans, to, you know, hobnob with the Romans? No. Look what it says right here, what he wants to do. For I long to see you. Why? That I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established. He was willing to risk his life in service to God by serving them so that they would be built up with the spiritual truth that only Paul can give. And what is that spiritual truth? Go to the last verse of Romans, Romans 16. And he identifies what that spiritual gift is. Of course, he's been describing it throughout the whole book. But here he says it succinctly at the end, kind of coordinating with what he said at the beginning. Romans 16, 25, now to him that is a power to establish you according. How do we get established today? What is the only way that a believer can be, well, let me even go back further than that. What is the only way an unsaved person becomes a believer? And what's the only way a believer is going to be established in God's truth for today? The only way is what the preaching, to my gospel, Paul's gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And get this, which was kept secret since the world began. Something unknown before, unrevealed before. What God's doing now in displaying his righteousness and saving his enemies because he has no friends is something that God reserved to make known through the apostleship of Paul. And Paul is the format. Paul, he calls himself the pattern in 1 Timothy that we follow of the long suffering of God, whereby God came and didn't just save an ungodly sinner. He saved an ungodly sinner on enemy status before him. And that's the way he's saving everyone since Paul. You either follow Paul's pattern or you don't get saved. And if you get saved, you're certainly not going to live in a way that's well-pleasing to God. That is the horror. That is the worst word I can think of is horror of religious systems and theological systems and apostate Christianity and even among believing Christianity who's embraced Paul's gospel but have rejected the rest of Paul's truth, is that means that you're not going to be established. That means you're not going to understand what God's doing today. That means that you're not going to be able to participate intelligently in a way that pleases him today. That's why it's so important. That's why we make an important thing out of this. And what I've noticed over the last few weeks, I've had many people say they're understanding this and they want to share it with others. They want to pass it on. And what we just talked about in Romans 1 is, see, that's following the pattern of Paul. As you begin to appreciate his distinct apostleship, what God's accomplishing on the basis of grace and faith, apart from Israel, apart from her prophetic program, based on this new mystery truth, truth made known through the Apostle Paul, whereby God saves his enemies. That is what saves lost people and establishes believers. And that's what leads to the desire to witness to others, to pass it on to others, to make it known to others. But it's not an easy task. And that's what I kind of wanted to talk about today, is what goes into passing on this message to others, because it becomes, what does Paul say in Romans 1 we just read? It's his desire, and he even uses a stronger word, his longing, to impart to them the spiritual gift God's given to him, this revelation of the mystery that explains what God's doing today. And yet we do that, and sometimes it's so hard to, as we pass that out to our coworkers, our friends, our relatives, our neighbors. I wanted to just kind of take a look at that, and I don't have any easy answers for any one way of passing on this message, but I thought we'd just discuss where most of your friends, relatives, neighbors, coworkers stand, and then look at some of the ways you can present this truth to them. The important thing to realize is the vast majority of historic Christianity, and there I include, I guess maybe we would call it more professing Christianity. It would include anybody who calls themselves a Christian, whether they're a real Christian, what we would call a Christian on the basis of grace and faith, or they just call themselves a Christian, professing Christianity. If you think of professing Christianity as all those who profess to be a Christian, and then within them is a smaller group called believing Christianity, who's at least embraced Paul's gospel, the good news of the death of Christ and his resurrection, they have, for the most part, rejected the rest of Paul's distinctive apostleship. They have thrown that away. This shouldn't surprise us or upset us. See, sometimes that throws us off. We think, are we the only ones that believe this? Well, I got news for you. This shouldn't surprise or shock you, because go over to 2 Timothy and listen to what Paul says there. What happened already in his day? Of course, we could go to Galatians and say what's already happened in his day. But let's go to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and we'll go to chapter 1. Let's just look at verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. Be not, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as his prisoner. He's in prison now. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus when before the world began. So we're not going to develop everything in these verses, but I hope you see the contrast here. What's the best that man-made theological systems can say about Paul? I've read a lot of Paul. I mean, I've got scholarly, pastoral commentaries. I got all kinds of commentaries on Paul. And there's one thing you can say about most of Christianity, they admit it, they don't know what to do with Paul. He's just kind of out there like a sore thumb. And they try to shove him in this group, and he doesn't quite fit. They put him over here, and he doesn't quite fit. So they try and put him here, and he doesn't quite fit. And they don't know what to do with him. The best historic Christianity can come up with Paul, because they've rejected his distinctive apostleship, the best they can come up with is he's kind of God's plan B. Israel surprised God, and they couldn't quite, you know, they didn't do what they were supposed to do, so God had to come up with another plan. And he raised up Paul to go do what Israel should have done. Or Peter and the 12, you know, they were bigoted, prejudiced Jews, and they refused to do what God said and go out to the Gentiles. So God had to raise up Paul. Paul's like a plan B, because Israel or the 12 didn't do what they were supposed to do. God had to raise up Paul. But what does this verse say? Let's go to God's word. What does God say about Paul's apostleship? Look at the end of verse 9. But according to his purpose, this purpose and of grace he's accomplishing through the apostleship of Paul was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You know when that is? That's before the world was, not the world was created. That was before the universe was created. That was way back there, out there in eternity past. He'd already come up with this purpose and program he was going to accomplish through the apostleship of Paul. contrary to professing and historic Christianity. Verse 10. But is now made manifest. It's now, but now, through the apostleship of Paul, is made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's that appearing of Christ. That's not him in his earthly ministry. That's that appearing of Christ to Paul. And through Paul, he revealed the good news of the death of Christ, that now that's the source of eternal life. That's the source of light and life and righteousness. Verse 11, whereunto I, Paul, am appointed preacher and apostle and teacher of the Gentiles, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He's going to be kept forever based on this revelation. Verse 13. Now he's talking to Timothy here. Hold fast the form sound of words. You know what that word form there? We've used the word pattern a lot. That's the word for pattern. The pattern of sound doctrine learned through the pattern of Paul. He calls himself, in case you haven't heard us say this before, he calls us the pattern for what God's doing today in 1 Timothy 1. Hold fast, verse 13, the former pattern of sound words which thou hast heard of me, Paul, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in thee. Now here's the verse we really wanted to come to. Remember, our point here is that a lot of times you talk to people and there's going to be a tendency to reject this, but that shouldn't upset us, that shouldn't dissuade us, that should encourage us, because look what happened in Paul's own day. Verse 15, this thou knowest, that all, you know, he didn't have to use the word all. He could have left the word all out there if he just meant a few or partially or some. But he said, all, thou knowest that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. And what does he write to the Galatians, which is even an earlier letter than this, way earlier letter than this? What does he tell the Galatians? I'm amazed that you have turned away from my gospel. Turning away from Paul and his distinctive apostleship is nothing new. If you think your witness, your ministry is going to experience something different, well, then you need to have your expectations changed, because people have been rejecting Paul's distinctive apostleship from the very days of Paul himself. So it shouldn't surprise or upset us, because it began the very days of Paul himself and hasn't gotten any better since. Remember in Romans 1, we had the pattern of Paul. That's what we just read, that leads to righteousness and life. The last half of Romans 1 is the pattern of fallen humanity. And just like fallen humanity in chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, once you reject God's revelation, you reject God's works. Of course, today that would be the work of Christ on that cross. God's word for today, the truth revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, and God himself, which opens the door to Satan and to blind them from the truth. Let's just go back to Romans 1, because I think it's worth seeing this so you can see this on your own as you begin to share things with others. And the first thing you need to know about others is they've been blinded in one way or another. Either they've been involved in people who call themselves Christians but aren't, because they've rejected Paul's distinctive apostleship, and they've been blinded by that. And the minute you throw away God's revelation of truth, you throw away God's works, you throw away God's word, you end up throwing away God. That's what's at stake. That's why we make a big deal out of this. Look at verse 19. Romans 1, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, God has showed it to them. What did he show them? Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, most of you will know what goes on in the rest of chapter 1, and you see how fallen humanity has been enslaved to sin that leads to death. That's the result. When you reject the revelation of God's power and deity that he's made to you, here is a pattern that began with their rejection of his witness of his power and deity in creation. When you reject that, you reject his works, you end up rejecting his words, and you end up rejecting God. And then you go into idolatry, which, you know, don't just think of, you know, bowing down to idols. It's substituting anything of this world, anything of corrupt, part of decaying creation, corruptible creation, substituting anything in that and putting it in the place of God and his works and his word. Now, the thing I wanted to show you here is notice when God makes a revelation of his power and deity to you and you reject it, you're on the in the pattern that leads to sin and death. Now you say, what's that got to do with Paul's? Flip back one page and go to the beginning of Romans and look at verse 4 again. Verse 4. What is God declaring here? What is God revealing here? What new revelation is he making of himself here? It has to do with his deity and power through the apostleship of Paul, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God. What's the Son of God? What's another way you can say the Son of God? It's God the Son, his deity. What does it say about his deity? It says, with power, there's our power again, his display of power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. This is God's revelation for today. He's making a new revelation of his power and his deity, and it's in the person and work of Christ, and he's raised up Paul to share the good news of that. That's what God's doing today. If you've at least embraced Paul's gospel, so you're saved unto eternal life, you believe in a salvation by grace through faith, through the personal work of Christ on that cross for your sins, you're saved and eternally secure. But if you throw away the rest of his teaching, the rest of the distinctiveness of Paul's apostleship, like most of believing Christianity has done, then during your time on this earth, when you're supposed to be God's ambassadors on enemy territory, in a sin-cursed world, under adversity, under extreme conditions, and when you're supposed to be operating as his ambassadors, extending his grace and peace to the world, instead, you're going to be doing something else. You're going to be thrown off course. What you're doing down here isn't going to be well-pleasing to God. And that's the shame. Get someone saved and then have their time spent down here on this earth in a way that's not pleasing to the Father. Getting saved isn't our way to get God involved in our things. Getting saved is his way to get us involved in his things, and that can start right now. And that can start. That does start right now. So this is the condition of those who believe Paul's gospel unto salvation but have rejected the rest of his distinctive teaching. So you're going to run into two groups of people. For the most part, you're going to run into those who've completely rejected Paul's distinctive apostleship and remain unsaved. They've rejected the basis of biblical Christianity. Or you're going to run into those who are believers, have embraced at least that gospel message, but now are confused and involved in all kinds of other things because they don't appreciate the rest of Paul's distinctive apostleship. They're going to be going back to the law. They're going to be going back to the sign gifts at Pentecost. They're going to try and recreate Pentecost. They're going to recreate Moses in the wilderness. They're going to try to be doing all kinds of other things, but they're not going to be doing what God's doing today. Let's look at a couple other points here when it comes to conveying God's truth. The first thing you need to know is that don't expect people to respond positively, I guess is the best way I can say it. People have been responding negatively to Paul's distinctive apostleship message and ministry since the days of Paul himself. So much so that all in Asia had turned away from him. And he's still alive. He's still on earth. All in Galatia were beginning to turn away from his gospel. That's the natural tendency of the flesh, is to turn away from Paul's apostleship, because in doing that, it turns away from God and his truth. It's the ploy of sin and Satan to lead us astray. They can't keep us from getting saved. They're going to keep us from operating in a way that pleases God today, with fruit unto holiness. Once we appreciate what God has revealed through Paul's distinctive apostleship, you will go to God with prayers of thankfulness for all he is doing today, because it will actually match reality. It actually explains what God's doing today. Most of Christianity lives in this little fantasy world where they're thinking God's going to do this or go do that, and then he doesn't, and they get frustrated, they enter despair. But now you can see what God's doing today, and it matches reality, and you see it at work, and that brings you into thankful communion with the Father, just like we saw with Paul in Romans 1. And that will engender a desire to serve him by serving others out of love, imparting mystery truth to others. Pauline grace, here's another thing that a lot of people say as I begin to explain this, is that they say it's so complicated. You know, how many times have other people got that response? It's so complicated, you need a PhD to figure this out. And what I want to bring out here is that Pauline grace is the simplest thing in the world. I've shared this with people, and once they got this, then it's like everything falls in place. Everything makes sense. They don't even need to be told a lot anymore. That just kind of falls in place. Pauline grace is the simplest thing in the world. But even these simple things become complex when explained to others who's been confused by other things. We've been brainwashed and infused with human thinking, human wisdom, worldly knowledge, religious thinking, theological thinking, all that kind of nonsense. And so you come and say something as simple as Paul's ministry is distinct, and they look at you like, yet it is just, there's just no understanding. Where do you even go with it? And that's one of the key things as you begin introducing this to others, is how do you break through the ignorance, is what it amounts to, is how do you break through it? I think I'm going to witness to someone, and they're confused about something, so I was going to just say something about the distinction between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and the 12. And before I could get another word out, they said, who's Paul and who's Peter? You're almost shut down because you don't even know where to start. What do you do with people so biblically ignorant, the simplest terms they can't even relate to? They don't even understand what you're talking about. And so I guess I don't have an easy answer for that. So if all of you are sitting on the edge of your chairs wondering my little one-phrase sentence to deal with that, I don't have it for you. But because everyone's different, there's no one way, everyone's at different stages. So I'm going to change it on you. Now you probably won't like what I have to say, because you can't control the people you're going to interact with and where they are and what they know. But there's just something you can control. That's where you are and what you know. And if you don't know the basics, the simplest concepts regarding Paul's distinctive apostleship, well, there's no way you're going to be able to share them with others then. There's no way you're going to be able to convey them to others. The most critical thing, and it's something you can control, is that you yourself have a basic understanding of grace truth. If you don't understand it adequately, you won't be able to share it with others. That just kind of goes without saying. Now, I don't do a lot of admonishing, but I thought I'd admonish the group today. So are you all ready to be admonished? All right, and I'll even just read it. Too many grace believers are willing to, you know, they spend years in secular school, years preparing for secular jobs, years under training, years getting this ready, years building up this, working on that, studying this, studying that, but they won't put even the smallest effort into the most important truths in the world. All those other things are just the things of this world. They're decaying. They're going to be corruptible. They're only temporary. The things of God and what he's doing today are infinite and eternal, lasting forever. And one time I remember, and I just bring this up to get kind of give an example. I'm not picking on them. But about 15 years ago, I went to a Grace Bible conference, and there was an elderly man there, and he was literally bragging about he's been in the grace movement all the way back. And he made a bit all the way back to J.C. O'Hare. And he was proud of that. So I don't know, that was 40 or 50 years. And he was making a big point of that. At lunch, he ended up sitting next to me at a table, and some people at the table were asking, you know, talking about this exact subject. It's so hard sometimes to share even the basics of this because people have so many other preconceived notions and assumptions and are so biblically illiterate. And I just turned to him. Now, I wasn't setting him up. I know some of you think you know me, my flesh at work here. I wasn't setting him up. I won't admit it, I was. And I asked him, oh, well, you've been in the Grace Movement for 40 or 50 years. How would you introduce this message to somebody who was new to it? He couldn't give me an answer. He couldn't give the group an answer. It wasn't just me. He couldn't come up with anything. And I'm thinking, I did just keep this to myself, although there's a part of me that wanted to say it out loud. But I'm like, what have you been doing for the last 40 years? What's the point of being in the Grace Movement if you're just going to keep it for yourself and you're not going to get versed enough in it to share with others? That's the whole thing that once you know this, it should infuse you with a desire, a longing to build up others in this truth, either unto salvation or to walk in a way that's well-pleasing to God. So that's my admonishment for the day. I'll leave it to you to go what you do with it after that. So there's the critical thing is most people are not even going to have the basics of this, not because it's hard and complex, but it's because they've never been told it before. And once they're told it, their inclination, just like for Paul and his followers, is to turn away from him. One of the most important things to remember about sharing Pauline truth with others is that this is what they're going to say. This is their natural response. This is, I can almost guarantee you 100%, their initial response is going to be that you're trying to take something away from them. They're holding these things, they're religious things, theological things, whatever kinds of things they are, and they're holding them and they think they're dear. And you come along and you say, God's not doing that today. God's not doing that. And they think you are trying to take something away. And that's a pitfall we can really run into. It's easy to make it look like and kind of point out things that are wrong, but it's a lot harder to give them something real and right. And so the key thing, I think, once you become knowledgeable, once you become able to handle these grace truths, is when you work with others, when you talk to others, you have to make them realize you're not trying to take anything away. You're trying to give them something. And that can make all the difference because I don't really say anything about what they're having and what they're holding and what they're doing now. They're clinging to these things. They think they're leading to God or they think they're what God wants or whatever they're thinking. I don't even talk about those. I just talk about what God's doing through Paul. And I put together a little list here because the point is if they're holding these other things, and you begin to give them bigger things that God is really doing today, they'll possibly reach out to grasp those bigger things God's really doing today, and those other things will fall away and they won't even notice. And I just made a list. I stopped the list after 3 pages. So just to kind of go through, this is what some people are, especially religious people, are going to cling. They're clinging to Israel's, national Israel's prophetic program, whereby God would restore his glory on earth. I don't even talk about that. When I talk to someone, I say, do you know what God's doing today? He's forming the body of Christ, seating them in the heavenlies, and now he wants us to display his glory in the heavenlies. It's not so much that they're doing something wrong and grasping that. The point is that there's something much greater to grasp. There's something much bigger than what they've been holding on to. And when you begin to show them these things, there's a chance at least that they'll realize in grasping that, the other things will fall away. One of the big ones is water baptism. I had a guy in my lab. He had a Lutheran background, and I wanted to talk to him about spiritual baptism. And I'd start talking about spiritual baptism, and you know what he would start talking about? Water baptism. I'd say, no, 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 this doesn't have anything to do with water. This doesn't have anything to do with men, hands of men. This is a spiritual baptism done by the Holy Spirit that places us into Christ, not into water. And I'd say that's as clear as I could. And you know what he'd still say? He'd say, yeah, you mean water baptism. And he was so brainwashed by what theological systems say about baptism, it was like, who's Paul and who's Peter? He couldn't even understand the basic premise. He couldn't even understand what I was talking about. Baptism means water baptism to him. But I didn't give up. Here's another key to sharing this message. Be persistent. Because about 4 months later, yes, 4 months, me trying to explain there's a baptism without water, he got it one day. He understood. He said, you mean, and it was just like out of the blue. I don't know, his eyes were big, and he just said, you mean this is a baptism without water. It's done by the Holy Spirit. And I said, yes, that's what I mean. 4 months later, he said, that's great. And then, you know, all he talked about for a week or two after that was spiritual baptism. He didn't even think about water baptism anymore. I didn't have to ridicule water baptism. I just had to present spiritual baptism, and it's much more, it's much better. Let's go through some of these others more quickly. Conditional blessings, your plans and purposes, physical, material things. See, all those things are the way an immature Christianity who's not based in what God's doing today is going to think of God. They think of God as their way, getting saved as their way. Now God's on their side. He's, you know, how many bumper stickers you've seen? God's my co-pilot, or God's my co-partner, or something like that. Well, if there's anyone on the internet or the radio listening, I hate to break it to you, but God's not your co-pilot, and he's not your partner. You didn't get saved so he could come and participate in your things. Getting saved through the personal work of Christ is his way to make you able, to enable you to participate in his things. And his things are what he's doing today in this mystery program. We'll just look at the last one. Happiness. You know, most of the world, what do they think? God's supposed to be making them happy, fixing their problems, giving them better conditions, making their situation better. But you see, what God wants to give us, he's not doing that. What he wants to give us is joy. And you know, joy is way better than happiness. Happiness is contingent on situation and circumstances. Joy is independent of circumstances and flows from God himself. It's way better than happiness. Way better. And so here's just a few things, some ideas on what you can do. Now let's get to the most critical one, because it almost always comes down to this. When everything's said and done, invariably the question comes down to prayer, right? Start talking people about grace and this mystery truth and what God's really doing today, and it comes down to, well, what am I going to pray about then? Aren't I supposed to pray for others and pray for things and pray? Invariably comes to prayer. So let's go. What verse do they go to? They go to Philippians, right? Philippians 4:6. Let's begin it up at verse 4 so we get some key words here. Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful or anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known of God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ. So verse 6 is the one you'll hear. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now there's where we stand on prayer. You pray about everybody and everything. Exactly what it says here. But then you know what I'll ask them? I'll say, okay, that's verse 6. You know, chapter 4, verse 6 is just the last verses of Philippians. Did you ever read the beginning of Philippians? And invariably, they say no. So I think we should probably take a look at another passage in Philippians, and I'm going to suggest he tells you exactly what the attitude and expectations are when you're praying, when you're requesting, when you're going to him in prayer. Let's just point out a few key words. Look at verse 4, and I want you to keep these words in your mind. We have the idea of joy. We have this rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Keep the word joy in the back of your mind. Look at verse 6. where he says, but in everything by prayer, joy, prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving. Keep thanksgiving in your mind and your requests, and keep requests. So I'll narrow it down to just four: joy, prayer, requests, thanksgiving. There's another passage that talks about joy, prayer, request, thanksgiving. So let's turn to that. Go to the very beginning of Philippians. Let's go to verse 2. Just kind of pick it up there. And then we're going to work our way through this passage, and we're going to see some things about prayer. Following not the pattern of religion, not the pattern of man-made theological systems, not the pattern of historic Christianity, not any other pattern, but following the pattern of Paul. Let's learn about prayer. Verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a summary statement of Paul's distinctive apostleship. He's sending his grace and peace to his enemies, especially the Gentiles. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So what do we got? Remember from chapter 4, we had that thankfulness concept. He's in thankful communion with the Father. Remember in Romans 1, when he's talked about the Romans, he was in thankful communion with the Father. Why is he in thankful communion with the Father? What's the source of thankfulness? Now, I probably should have said this before we started, but you have to also keep in mind that when Paul's writing this, where is he? He's in jail. He's got chains that's binding him to a wall in a prison. He's in jail. He's not in good circumstances. He's not in a good situation. And he's going to God in thankfulness. Why? How could he do that? Verse 3, I thank my God, thankfulness, my remembrance of you. And what was he remembering about them? Always in every prayer. There we have another word from verse in chapter 4. Prayer of mine for you all. Notice he's going to emphasize the all concept here. Making request. So here we have Paul's prayer. Here we have Paul's request. Here we have Paul in thankful communion with the Father. What's he thankful for? And notice the last word in verse 4, joy. See, we have all our words from those verses in chapter 4. Even though he's in jail, even though he's in chains, even though he's under adverse circumstances, he's in the thankful presence of the Father in joy, and he's praying and he's requesting things. Now, if it was you or me, probably, well, you know what we would be requesting. We would be requesting, you know, get me out of chains, get me out of this, get me out of that, fix my problem. But what's Paul requesting and praying as he sits in jail? Verse 5, for your fellowship, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. How could he do this? Because, verse 5, of your fellowship in the gospel. He's gone to God the Father in thankful communion, and he's requesting and he's praying about their fellowship in the gospel, their fellowship in the mystery, their fellowship in what God's doing today, exactly what we've been talking about here today. He could go to thankful communion with the Father, not because his circumstances were good, not because God fixed everything, but because the Philippians were operating in accord with the fellowship of the gospel. And you know what the gospel is, right? Paul calls it my gospel, Paul's gospel, the good news of the death and burial, resurrection of Christ as part of that fellowship of the mystery. God's truth for today. And he's making requests for them. He's praying about them in thankful communion, joyful communion, because of their steadfastness in the fellowship of the gospel and the fellowship of the mystery, what God's revealing to and through the apostleship of Paul. They had believed it and embraced it. And they're going to do more with it. Let's keep reading. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. See, God's going to keep doing his work with the Philippians to the day of Christ, to the end. Paul's prayer and request is that the Philippians might stay steadfast in the fellowship of the gospel that whole time. God's part was certain. The thing that wasn't certain is the Philippians' part. Would they stand steadfast? Would they stay in the fellowship of the gospel? Would they stay in the fellowship of this mystery program? Would they stay That's what Paul is praying and requesting and in thankful communion about, because so far they had. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. First day till now, you have them participating in the fellowship of Paul's gospel. They'd received the gospel of grace and that mystery truth that carries that gospel. And Paul knew that God was going to keep them all the way to the end. And he's praying and requesting that they continue in the fellowship of the gospel all the way to the end. God's going to keep them, but would they keep that? That's what he's praying and requesting here as he sits in jail. Now, I read some things about Roman jails, and you know, there were rats running around in these jails, and they weren't always fed real well, and he's in bond, so I'm assuming he's chained to a wall. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. He could go to thankful communion of the Father and pray and request on behalf of the Philippians that they'd remain steadfast in the fellowship of the gospel, because they had not only received it and believed it, they were participants in it, and not only participants in it, they were partakers in it, and not only partakers, they were advancing it through the world. That's what Paul prayed about and his request on behalf of these Philippians, and I would say on the behalf of us. But it doesn't stop there. Let's keep going. For God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels or the inner parts of Jesus Christ. And this I pray. Here we go. Here's another prayer of Paul. This is what he's praying about. He's in jail. He's in chains. He's probably hungry, and he's probably trying to keep his feet high enough so the rats don't walk over his feet. This is what he's praying about. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. And that's actually the Greek, underlying Greek there is epinosis, full knowledge. And in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. That's what he's praying for. That now as they stand steadfast in the fellowship of the gospel, his gospel, as they've made participants of his grace, the riches of God's grace is being dispensed through Paul's apostleship, and they not only stand fast and participate, but they advance it throughout the world, his prayer is that their love would grow in the full knowledge. The full knowledge of what? The full knowledge of this mystery truth of what God's doing and accomplishing through the apostleship of Paul. And then they'd be able to judge and they'd be able to discern things that are excellent. You know, there's a great book called Things That Differ. That's another way of translating this passage, that you may approve the things that differ. You put to a test and they're shown to be true. Most of Christianity is clinging to things that when tested are proved to not be true. When you put what God's doing today, it matches reality. It's proved to be true. Verse 11. And this leads to something else. This is what he's praying. He's requesting that as that good love grows, as they stand fast in the gospel, as they partake in his grace, as they advance the fellowship of the mystery, as their love grows in the full knowledge of what God's doing today, that is the only way that you get to verse 11. It's after all that you get to verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. That's the way the Holy Spirit works within us, teaching us the writings of Paul and working in us to produce fruit unto righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto glory and praise. Let's just put the whole picture here together. When you're standing fast in the fellowship of his gospel, when you're participating in the riches of God's grace dispensed through Paul's apostleship, when you're advancing the fellowship of the mystery, when you're growing in the full knowledge of what God's doing today, and that's generating within you love, and that produces a fruit of the Spirit, that, look at the end of verse 11, unto the glory and praise of God, that's the way you become a displayer of God's glory. Your flesh is going to have a million other things it would rather be doing today than displaying God's glory. But your spiritual nature, that's the only thing he wants to do, is display God's glory. Now, what's our attitude? What's our expectations? Verse 12. But I would ye should understand. Now he wants them to understand something. Why does he have to tell the Philippians they need to understand something and he's going to spell it out for them? Why would he have to do that? He has to do that because if he didn't, they're not going to understand it. If Paul was in prison, if you were in prison, what would your fleshly response be? Frustration, despair, come on, God, get me out of here. I could help, I could advance your program a lot more out in the world. Here I talk to the guard and a few other prisoners. Out there I could talk to hundreds, maybe thousands. I can't do your work in here, Lord. I've got bad situations. I got bad circumstances. I can't do your work. You got to get me out of here. I can go out there. What happened 15 years before this? What happened in Philippi 15 years before this? Where was Paul end up? In jail in Philippi. What happened 15 years before? There was an earthquake. Now, this was a surprising earthquake because it didn't damage, evidently, the building much. It just opened the doors and broke the chains. God miraculously freed Paul from that prison. Maybe, if that were you or me, what would we be doing in there? We'd be like, come on, God, 15 years ago, you sent this little earthquake, and it kind of... God didn't send an earthquake this time. God left him there in his adverse circumstances, in his bondage, in jail. And the people were ridiculing him. We read all through chapter 1, we'd see there's other teachers who are ridiculing him and making fun of him. And the Philippians might be wondering, you know, should we really be following him? This guy that always ends up in jail. Why should we be following him? And so Paul's going to say something, but verse 12, but I would ye should understand something. You're going to think that me being out of jail would advance God's plan and purposes more. But what God's doing today isn't what your flesh thinks. And look what he says here. Brethren, that the things which happened unto me, and they go far beyond even his prison, all the problems he had on the way to this prison, which happened unto me have fallen out, what? Rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. See, that's how God's working today. He's not fixing the problems. As you go through those problems, he's powerfully working in us to further his plan and purpose. Which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ, a miracle of miracles in Christ, are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. His imprisonment has been the source of the gospel being spread everywhere, even in the palace. And Paul probably naturally thought, I could advance God's plan and purposes a lot more out there. I don't know why he's leaving me in jail. He sent an earthquake 15 years before. Why didn't he send an earthquake now? And Paul says, no, God's plans and purposes were advanced with me sitting in this jail far beyond what I ever could have done out there. That's what Paul's talking about when he's talking about prayer, thankful communion with the Father, prayer on behalf of others, and requests with regarding situations and circumstances. It all has to do with that fellowship of the gospel, the fellowship of that mystery program, the advancement of the gospel, the advancement of what God's doing today, not what you want to do today. Now, of course, if you're responding spiritually, what you want to do is in line with what God wants to do. So when I say not with your plans, I mean your fleshly plans. It has to do with what God's really doing today and operating according to that in the furtherance of the gospel, the furtherance of mystery truth, the furtherance of God's what God's accomplishing in the world today. So let's go back to chapter 4, verse 6. So now, hopefully, when you come and read this again, rejoice in the Lord always. What, Paul? Even when you're sitting in jail, bonded to a wall or a guard, and you got rats running around your feet? Yes, even rejoice. What, Paul? Even when I'm sick in bed, if God would heal me, I bet I could be a better witness for him out of my feet out in the world. It was Paul's was a bigger witness for Christ in the cell. And we can be witnesses for Christ on our sick beds. We can be witnesses for Christ in bad circumstances. We can be witnesses for Christ in bad situations. And Paul has the audacity to say that actually it's when we're weak that God can powerfully work. That's the way God's working today. So let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Operate as though the Lord is about ready to return. Be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious about anything. Recognize that even if you remain in adverse situations, that doesn't hinder your ability to participate in God's plan and purposes one bit. As a matter of fact, it's probably going to enhance it. By prayer, and then that light with those expectations in everything and with regard to everyone and everything, take all those things, even the adverse things, even the negative things, and they can be in the thankful communion with the Father, appreciating that even in the midst of those things, His program, His plan and purposes, what He's doing, aren't hindered one bit. As a matter of fact, they'd probably be advanced, just like it was for Paul sitting in jail. And then what happens? And then when you understand that's how God's operating today, verse 7, and then the peace of God, not peace in general, not peace with men or peace with your circumstances, peace of God fills your hearts. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. No matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstance, it may hinder your flesh's plans and purposes, but it doesn't hinder God's plan and purposes one bit, and actually enhances them. And where do we learn about all this? Where do we get all this from? Verse 9, those things which ye have both learned. These are the things you've learned. These are the things you've received. And these are the things you heard. Not from man-made theological systems or religions or historic Christianity, your neighbor, your friend, your school, your business, your work. Where did you hear these things? And seen in me, Paul. These are the things you learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul. And that God of peace shall be with you. If you operate in accord with what God's accomplishing through the apostleship of Paul and following his pattern, the peace of God shall be with you.